Before the break, we had just finished looking at the second paragraph of Luke chapter 2 that we're studying about the early history of Jesus. And we have also emphasized in this second paragraph the necessity of making the best of whatever we find ourselves in. That we should not be people who complain and whine and just make the best of what you have. Wherever the Lord provides you, make the best out of it. Whatever condition that you find yourself, make the best out of it. Secondly, we also emphasize that we should recognize the importance of timing, that everything God does has for us has time placed to it. In other words, there is time for Him to give you this or that or lead you into this or that. If you just don't panic and wait, whatever that is, I don't know, whatever you need, I don't know what you need. But whatever it is, just know that there's a perfect timing for that to happen. If you don't wait for that perfect timing, you get into trouble all the time. Because the devil, being who he is, can confuse people into thinking what is not true. So it's best to be sure that you are following God's timing. Just wait and wait for Him to manifest His timing for you. So that brings us now to the third paragraph, which is the birth of Jesus being announced to the shepherds. And that takes us Luke chapter 2 from verses 8 through 14. Luke so far, in his narrative, has been careful to indicate that Jesus is quite unique. This uniqueness he has demonstrated first by the mention of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to a virgin woman, Mary. Then he mentioned the various prophecies coming out of the mouth of Zechariah and the wife Elizabeth concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this last session that we just finished, he then mentioned the birth of Jesus in a unique location where certainly animals were kept or where they shared the same roof with people. Now to continue to point to the uniqueness of Jesus, Luke mentions the announcement of the birth of Jesus by an angel to a group of shepherds. Now the mention of this announcement indicates that Jesus is quite different from another unique child that we have considered Luke has written about, John. So, in effect, it is because Jesus is the Son of God that it was necessary for an angel to become involved in bringing the news of his birth to a group of shepherds as a way to provide a secondary confirmation of the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus. Now the primary concern of Luke in this section is to inform us that the angel announced the birth of Jesus to a group of shepherds. Now it would have been quite strange if he just stated that the angel announced the birth of Jesus to some shepherds without a prior information about these shepherds. So it is to avoid any kind of ambiguity that Luke introduced the shepherds to whom an angel announced the birth of Jesus. So we read of what he writes in verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Now the careful reader will have been babbling with anticipation to know what happened next after this child was laid in a manger or in some form of box, feed box. So this book, of course, supplied by taking the attention of the reader to an event that probably happened shortly after the birth of Jesus. We say probably because we don't know how long. But before he gets to the detail, Luke alerts the careful reader that he's making a transition to another aspect of this great story of the birth of Jesus. He did this with the use of the word and. And the word "and," of course, is more commonly used as a conjunction that connects clauses and sentences, but it's used here is to indicate to us that Luke is making a transition to another event, albeit it is related to the story, the greatest story ever told of the birth of a person, the birth of Jesus. In other words, the use of the word "and then" is to communicate not only a transition to another event, but that this event is actually related to the great story, or the greatest story ever told of the birth of Jesus. Now, some English versions probably taking only the meaning of transition to another topic, chose not to translate it. However, the word "and" should be translated, only that the whoever teaching this verse should then explain that it is used here in a complex way to express purpose of, and also to show there's a transition, and that transition is also, the story coming is still linked to the previous section. Now Luke was, as far as he continued with this narrative, he makes two assertions about the shepherds that he introduced. The first assertion concerns the residence of this shepherd, so to speak. In the first sentence where he said, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Now there are two facts that Luke communicates in this particular sentence. I will be clearer by noting the literal translation. The literal translation reads something like this: shepherds were in the same field living outdoors. Now this, the first fact is that the shepherds were certainly in or within Bethlehem. We say this because of that literal phrase, in the same field, that is translated in the NIV as in the fields nearby. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem, therefore the expression "the same" that I use in the literal translation would then imply that these shepherds must have been somewhere in Bethlehem, or at most slightly outside it. Of course, the word "fields" is really translated from a Greek word that could mean land, in the sense of being opposite to an area of sea, for example, or it could also mean territory, or even a neighborhood. So it is this second meaning of neighborhood or territory or region that most of our English translators adopted. Now the intent of Luke here is simple. Simply to communicate a neighborhood that is close to where Jesus was born. So that's what he wants us to know. This is what the shepherds were somewhere around Bethlehem. A second fact that the sentence we're considering reveals is that these shepherds had their dwelling in this general area that's been mentioned. That's where they lived. Now these shepherds were not visiting, but they actually lived in region at some question. Now shepherds, you see, in the ancient world live outdoors with their flock, and in some cases they will construct a shelter in the field in order to help them deal with the weather conditions. But in any event, these particular shepherds had their residence outside, outdoors, as we'll say, because of the expression "living out" that is used in the NIV. That word "living out" is actually translated from a Greek word that means to spend time outdoors, with the possible implication of living outdoors. Hence, we can say to be or to live outdoors. Now, the Greek uses a present participle, implying that these shepherds were continuously outdoors, so that we are certain that they lived outdoors in the field with their flocks. Now, why is it important that we are certain that these shepherds were living outdoors, or that they were within Bethlehem? Why is that important? It's simply because if they were visitors to this region, they would not probably understand the description the angel gave them later on about where to locate or find this newborn child. So there must be people who know the locale. So that's why it's important. Now, many scholars have made much about the fact that this shepherd lived outdoors in an attempt to date the birth of Christ. Now, people are so curious. They're just obsessed with finding the exact day that Christ was born. As if you find it, what is it going to do for you? But, you know, scholars are so obsessed with it. Now, some argue that because this shepherd lived outdoors, that it could not have been that cold to warrant some of the suggested months of the birth of Jesus, because some of the months it suggests are really mostly in the cold part of the season. But such argument, though, or such surely not entirely accurate, since we do know that shepherds were also known to live outside in cold weather, although with some form of shelter. So in any event, the debate of the month of the birth of Jesus ranges from January to December. Those period cannot really be settled. We don't know. But we know that December 25th was widely celebrated as the birth of Jesus Christ only by the end of the 4th century. As I did in the introduction of the first part, the early Christians didn't know most people get involved in today, calling it Christmas. They didn't know what that was. It was foreign to them. Well, this date, December 25th, that somehow had been chosen by some as the date of birth of Christ, or what they call the Christmas, actually, that date was set probably to coincide with a pagan festival called Sol Invictus. Sol Invictus, that's Latin, S-O-L, Invictus, I-N-V-I-C-T-U-S, Invictus. Sol Invictus means, in English, unconquerable sun. The unconquerable sun. See that worshipping of sun. Unconquerable sun. So they say, well, we take it to indicate that the unconquerable sun has been indeed conquered. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's where they say, well, the sun has never been conquered. It has been conquered now. But that's not what Christ came. He didn't come to conquer sun. He came to overthrow Satan and pay for the penalty of our sins and set us free. That's why he came. So he did not come to conquer sun. But we know those who started these things, what they figured out is, now we have gone to the pagans. We have brought them the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though it's watered down, mixed up, and all kinds of things. They say, since some of them responded, then we have conquered their God. So they try to appease him, and they set the so-called Christmas day as the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. Now, the fact remains, though, that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to tell us that day or month of the birth of Christ. As is evident from the non-specificity of the month, of this particular month in Luke's account. If anyone could have told us, Luke would have done so. So it is not then important for us to know the exact date that Jesus Christ was born. That's not important. Except it remains something that is commercialized so people can spend money and go into debt. That's all. But yes, it has nothing to do with Christ whatsoever. But you know, people try to make this sense. And the truth of the matter, if people really mean business, that they celebrate Christ, well, why you have to wait on the 25th? A Christian, you should celebrate Christ every day, every moment. Because if you understand what he did for you, you should be praising and thanking him every moment of your life. Why on the 25th? And like I mentioned on the first half, we have another opportunity to cause us to focus to him, on him, in a very unique way. We call it the Lord's Supper. That's the only one authorized for the church. So this whole thing has nothing to do with the person of Christ and the date he was born. So as far as we know, no one knows. And it's not important. Now the second assertion Luke makes about these shepherds is that they were carrying out their normal function. Their normal function. As in the last expression of verse 8, where it says, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now the Greek implies that the shepherds took turns to watch over their flocks. Furthermore, this expression reveals that the time of the event of this event of this section, it took place at night. Now there are two implications of this assertion taking place at night. First, the event that is described did not occur in a vision. This wasn't a vision, but involved the physical human senses. Since these shepherds were not sleeping, but awake, watching over their flock. So that's something we have to know. This is not a vision. They're not describing a dream or a vision. It's something that happened with the human senses. Secondly, Jesus might have been born at night or sometimes after sunset. Since to the Jews, sunset implies the end of the day and the beginning of a new day to say. So it is possible that he was born to show the beginning of a new day. That's possible. But we can't make any doctrine out of it because we don't know with certainty. Now following Jewish sources, some think that these shepherds were tending flocks, flock or whatever were all destined for the temple sacrifices. Now it is known that the temple authorities at that time had private supply of flocks that were pastured near Bethlehem. So they did this, of course, from what we know, to ensure a steady supply of perfect offering or animals for sacrifice. Furthermore, the Jewish Mishnah reveals what is called a rabbinic rule that provides that any animal found between Jerusalem and a spot near Bethlehem must be presumed to be a sacrificial animal. So that this issue is probably that these shepherds were raising sacrificial animals. Now it is probably because of this fact that some believe that these shepherds then were keeping flocks destined for the temple. Now it might well be the case, but the fact in and of itself is of no great importance to the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Be that as it may, there are two observations that we should make about this introduction of the shepherds. First, Luke does not explain the reason God chose these shepherds as a group to whom the angel will announce the birth of Jesus. He didn't tell us why. That's the first thing we noted. Secondly, the exact identities of the shepherds were not revealed. Now the most we can say is that they are Jewish shepherds, for it is unlikely that Samaritan shepherds would have been given this kind of news to go give here to deliver to Mary and the people of Israel. So that's one of the reasons. Furthermore, with the census about to take place, it would make sense that these shepherds were those who lived around Bethlehem. Of course, shepherds as a class had bad reputation of being untrustworthy or unreliable. You know, there are certain professions today that just, you know, once you say you are in that profession, people begin to immediately assume that you're always lying or liable, no one can trust you. That's the way they viewed these shepherds. Of course, it is for this reason then that they were not allowed to give testimony in the court of law. They couldn't trust them. So if you had a witness and your witness was a shepherd, you didn't have any. Because they don't trust them. And that tells you the kind of way they looked at these shepherds. Well, furthermore, part of the reason for all this looking down upon them is because of the nature of their work. They did not observe then some of the ceremonial laws of Judaism. So the religious Jews did not consider them pious and religious. Now that's interesting. People, they didn't consider anything but defile and all that. That's when the angel showed up too. So, you see, that's, we look at this. So in short, these people were looked upon as the outcasts. However, it is to this individual, such as these and these angels first announced the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. So it must therefore be a matter of the grace of God that these shepherds first received this good news. Now, sometimes I think it's very hard for us to understand this, to get straight in our soul that there's nothing that happens in our life that we deserve. It's very difficult because we are true, we are prone one way or the other to think there's, yeah, it must be something that I did right. We just don't realize it's the grace of God. Everything about us, I don't know what you can name that it's not the result of the grace of God. Everything about you and I that we are kicking today, still part of His grace. Everything about you is a result of God's grace. So, these Jews that the shepherds that received this good news are recipients of the grace of God. They are receiving of the good news, of course, is in keeping with the fact that Jesus ministered so much to the social outcasts of the society than the religious group. He was more found among them. Hence, we should learn that God shows His grace to anyone that He chooses, irrespective of his social standing. Now that Luke had introduced the shepherds, he then proceeded to describe the appearance of the angel that announced the birth of Jesus to these shepherds. The appearance of these angels and what immediately followed are described beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now the identity of the angel that appeared to the shepherds is not revealed. It could have been the same angel, Gabriel, that announced to Mary the birth of Jesus, but we cannot be certain because he wasn't revealed to us here. The concern of Luke at this point is simply to inform us of the appearance of an angel to the shepherds he had introduced in the last verse. Hence the first sentence of verse 9 when it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them." Now there are two problems associated with this sentence. The first one is textual, and the other one is concerned with ambiguity. Textual means the actual reading. Now to comment on the textual problem, we may have to look at a literal translation. The literal translation of that expression is something like this: "And an angel of the Lord stood or appeared to them." An angel of the Lord stood or appeared to them. Now the textual problem is that one set of manuscripts contains a reading that could be translated in the English as something like, "And behold." This is the reading that you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. However, though, the older manuscripts do not contain or have that Greek word translated "behold" or "no."
So which rhythm that we know, since it's, it becomes which of this rhythm will have been a better rhythm, and the modern translators chose the more ancient rhythm, and so like the rhythm that you find in the NIV. So, but you see, it's easier to really accept that, because there is no way that we can explain why the copies, one who copied the manuscript, will have omitted that Greek word if it was there, because it didn't cause any problem. So the fact that he omitted it means it wasn't there. Now the second problem of ambiguity, though, is that we do not know in what form this angel appeared to these shepherds. We don't know the form. But judging with some of the appearances of angels to people in Old Testament times, it would seem that he appeared in a human form, probably dressed in a more colorful clothes than that worn by the shepherds. This is something that will distinguish him from the other shepherds. Now, by the way, the word appeared, as it's used in the English, is really from a Greek word that means to stand at a particular place. Now, often, with the implication of something standing there suddenly, or suddenness being involved, which probably is the reason the translators of the New American Standard Update introduced the word suddenly. He appeared suddenly. They just said it appeared. Well, since we do not know the form of this angel that appeared to these shepherds, a question arises as to how they were able to recognize that the one who appeared to them was an angel. Because we don't know the form. How did they know? Now, the answer is that something unusual had happened before them. Now, this unusual occurrence is described in the next clause of verse 9, because it said, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, what is this glory of the Lord that shone around them? Well, the glory of the Lord here is a visible manifestation of divine presence that appeared in form of light or radiance. That's what it is. It is nothing more than a visible demonstration, manifestation of divine presence that occurred to them or appeared to them in form of light or some kind of radiance. Now we give this interpretation for several reasons. First, the use of the word shone indicates that something illuminated an area around the shepherds. Therefore, only something that is light or that appears as light can illuminate an area. So that's why we say that. Secondly, the word glory is translated from a Greek word that also means splendor or radiance or shining, also brightness. It's a word that also means a demonstration of power. So if we see that this word implies some form of light or radiance, then it is not difficult to accept our translation or our interpretation of radiance or manifestation of divine presence in radiant form. Third, the phrase "the glory of the Lord" is used several times in the Old Testament to describe the visible presence of the Lord. That's one reason we know, because it tells us, we see it several times in the Old Testament in connection with the manifestation of the Lord in a visible form to the Israelites. I'll show you some examples. Let's look at Exodus 16 verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. Verse Verse 10, Exodus chapter 16 reads this way. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. That is what it says, the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So this glory of the Lord appeared in the form of cloud, both in the tabernacle and also in the Solomon's temple. We know this, first of all, since you're still in Exodus, go to the 40th chapter, Exodus chapter 40. All we're saying is that the glory of the Lord, we're saying it's a visible manifestation of his divine presence. Visible, something that's unusual, but you will see it. Exodus 40 verse 34 reads this way. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it's always, when you see that cloud, it's telling them there is a divine presence here. I mean, God is everywhere, but this is a unique manifestation. So it said Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there's something that you and I are privileged in a certain way to see in a physical way. But God did some of these things so that the people will know of his divine presence. Now this happened also in the time of dedication of the Temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings First Kings chapter 8, look at verse 11. It says, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So you see, the glory of the Lord that appeared to this shepherd as a result of the angel coming down to them was of such a nature that it illuminated the area they were. Now, the brightness of the glory of the Lord is certainly more radiant than the light we know of, whether you think about the sun, or light associated with the sun, or that associated with the moon. The glory of the Lord will outshine them. It was this great illumination of the glory of the Lord that caught Paul's attention on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. Now the glory of the Lord appearing as light was so powerful that even though it was daylight, that glory was brighter than the sun that he blinded the Apostle Paul, as he later on recounted in Acts 26, verse 13. Chapter 26, verse 16, here the apostle recounting his experience. He says, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. That's that glory that appeared here. So in any case, the glory of the Lord that appeared to these shepherds must have appeared in the form of light that
that is brighter than the moon, that it created great fear among the shepherds, as we read in the last clause of verse 9 where we're studying, Luke 2:9, because it says, and they were terrified. They were terrified. Now the reaction of the shepherds is not unique. When he said they were terrified. For you see, in most appearances of angels to people, the individuals were usually gripped with fear. It is for this reason that Daniel trembled when an angel appeared to him in a vision. This he tells us in Daniel chapter 10 verse 11. Daniel chapter 10 verse 11. Daniel chapter 10 verse 11 said, he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Trembling. Now we have seen before Zechariah was also terrified when an angel had appeared to him, as we had already looked upon Luke chapter 1, 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. He was terrified when he saw an angel. So the fear that the appearance of angels causes is not limited even to what we may call civilians. Even soldiers who are trained and not to be afraid of things and so on, themselves, when they saw an angel, they also were terrified. The Roman soldiers that guided the tomb of Jesus to prevent his body being removed by his disciples, or to prevent his resurrection, were also terrified at the sight of an angel that rolled away the stone that covered his grave, the grave of Christ. This we know also from Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verses 2 through 4. And I'm trying to establish to you is those who saw the angels in the form that they appeared a little bit different from human beings, were terrified. Here you see, verse 2 said, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Today is moving a brief fight in sight for them to have seen an angel in that form. Now the point is that when angels appear to people, they generally were terrified if they recognize them as such. Now I say this because of the angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if you recall, they appeared in pure human form. And as a result, the people were not afraid because they appeared in exactly human form. And because of this, of course, they tried to have a homosexual relationship with them until they struck all of them blindness. So, the truth of the matter is, the clause, and they were terrified, being in the passive voice, indicates that something caused the shepherds to become terrified, which is certainly the usual or this unusual brightness that
that is described in the phrase that we're looking at, the glory of the Lord. So it is probably difficult for us here to understand the experiences of these shepherds, but if you could imagine being in a place at night and suddenly you note a human figure with such brightness around you that the brightness is so blinding, how do you think you will react? Something unusual. So suddenly you will be gripped with fear. So this was exactly the state of these shepherds. They were terrified that they have witnessed something unusual. So they will have concluded that what they had seen in this particular case must be an angel, because they lived and believed in the present and the existence of angels. So they had no other conclusion than to say, yes, these are angels. So very early, one thing is equally possible that they were terrified that this angel standing before them was here to kill them, which will intensify their fear. Now the point I really want to emphasize is this, that no one becomes aware of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and remains the same. That's really my point. You cannot be aware of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and remain the same. If you know anything about God's glory, you will live in total awe or respect for Him. You cannot know God's glory and remain the same. The Apostle Paul came into an awareness of God's glory. This unmatchable presence that he became a believer and subsequently an apostle. Peter himself came into contact with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at that transfiguration experience. And you know what happened? He forgot he was married. I mean, what he saw was so captivated to him that he didn't want to go back. He just said, let's stay here. What about your wife? What about this? And see, he didn't care about that. He didn't think about that. Because he has seen something that is so captivating. And that's my point, really, when you look at it, is when you become really conscious of the divine presence of God around you, you will not be the same. You can never know that and shrink away from living in respect for Him. Nothing on this life will matter to you when you come into this presence, this knowledge. When you come to this awareness, you will have, you put everything on this planet in the proper perspective. So really, one way that you can measure yourself or test whether you have finally realized this divine presence, this unusual divine presence, is to measure your attitude towards life. That's one way you measure it. In other words, what I'm saying is something I've given you several times ago. And that is this. The more you know and become aware of the presence of God, this glory, the more the world shrinks to you. Remember that thing I put up many years ago? This big Z that I put big G, and if you keep writing it, it keeps decreasing. Well, the same thing, I begin this side with W representing the wall, and so on. So you see what happens? The more you see this glory, the more you become aware of this awesome presence of God in your life, the more this world shrinks. In other words, you put little value to this planet. And this is where most of us are not here yet. Some of us are in between somewhere here. In fact, many of us may even be here, where the world is so much appealing to us that we have no sense of the glory of God. We do not know of this divine presence. But those who have come to experience it, to know it, to recognize it,
the world shrinks before their eyes. In other words, they put no stock on anything on this planet. You can't get them by anything on this planet. It doesn't appeal to them. Doesn't mean they don't live up in this world, enjoy things in this world. It just means that they don't. They are not controlled by anything on this planet. Yet, we find a lot of Christians who every of their loyalty is measured to this life. Those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know this glory, who see what this shepherds have seen, or what the Apostle Paul saw, or what Peter saw, those will see it in their own way. The evidence is that this world becomes unimportant. Now, another point that we must stress is that because these angels appear to the social outcasts, that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of where you find yourself in the social ladder of the society. You are like the rest of us, sinner. And as sinners, we all require and need God's mercy. And that mercy has been brought to us in form of forgiveness. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20. In other words, we're going to see none of us is too good, none of us is too sinful for this mercy to reach us, because God in his infinite grace comes to each and every one of us, reaches us, comes with this offer of forgiveness. No matter what people think about you in society, it has no bearing. Look at what it says in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. That's what we're doing now, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. In other words, it doesn't matter what it is, how far you have sunk, it doesn't matter what your failure is. There's this good news, that the person that was born and answered the angels had come to this planet to bring you the forgiveness of your sins. All you have to do is come, listen to him tell you who you are, how helpless and sinful you are, and let him also tell you that there is hope in faith in him. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. In other words, what he's telling you, if you are willing as a Christian and you are obedient, that you're going to have the best of everything he gives you on this planet. It doesn't mean, you know, when I say things like, I have to be careful, because people always measure things with money. It just means that the Lord is going to satisfy your life here. Now, I know there are a lot of people with money, but I also know that most of them just keep popping pills in and out so they can go to sleep. And they're not sick. Why? That tells you they are missing the most important commodity of this life. It's called peace. And it only comes by one person, Jesus Christ. It doesn't come by anything. So that is why you say, if you live in obedience, you will get it. You don't buy it. No amount of money. And you know for fact, if God had left it for money, sure, you and I wouldn't get it. Because those who have a lot of it will buy it up first. But here is the mercy of God. Here is his goodness. You can have it. Only by way of faith. It belongs to you. If you live in obedience. Of course, there's the other side though. God always tells us, because in verse 20 says, that if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. In other words, those who reject truth after it's been taught to them, and they run around and they give their excuses as to why they don't want to accept it, God says, you are asking for some trouble. a life of misery. Say, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, my fellow believer, God means what he says. So every truth that you have learned from this pulpit or other way, there are listening to them. If you do not want your life to be a miserable one on this planet, let's pray. If there's anyone here who has not come to recognize this awesome greatness of Jesus Christ, this awesome sacrifice that he has made, and inviting you to come to him, to trust him, he has earned the right, both as God and as man, because he went to that cross, took your sins and everything about you, every failure, he took them and he was judged on that cross. So by virtue of that alone, you can count on it. And if he says to you, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, he means there's no other way of salvation except by him. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. Believe in his name and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to all the truths that we study from your word. Enable us not to resist them, but to live in obedience to them, so that you can bless us according to your word. This is our request in Christ's name.